Good morning. I just have to say, every time that we come with OCC throughout the year and the Parade of Boxes that was last Sunday, and seeing everybody come in the evenings and in the mornings, and all of the guys come with the truck, and just it just really encourages and blesses your heart, because it's a picture of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, that whether he was present or present with them or absent from them, that they would continue to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. And that ministry is a beautiful picture of that, his people striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. I invite you, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are going to be looking at the first 6 verses in chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'll start here. The text before us today, as you're getting there, it begins with this phrase: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This using of the word therefore is really, really important, because it is signaling something to us. It is alerting us to the reality that what Peter is about to say is directly coming from, it is directly flowing from what he's just said. And so it's really, really important. It's a connection specifically to chapter 3, verse 18, where we read this: for Christ suffered. Christ also suffered. Sounds familiar, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Ultimately, the entirety of last week's text, starting there with verse 18 and running through 22, could be summarized as a remembering of Christ's victory over sin and death on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. This victory coming through his suffering and culminating with his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, which is exactly what Peter had written. This salvation, this gospel truth, both motivating believers as well as enabling them and us to endure suffering through righteousness or for righteousness' sake. Today, building upon this, Peter building upon this, Christ suffering in the flesh, building upon gospel truth. Look what he says really quickly right after that in verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is military language. This is battle language. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Now, what is Peter telling them then? He's saying, fix your minds constantly upon the suffering and victory of Christ. Constantly think about the victory that is ours because of Christ. Constantly think about the cross of Christ, what Christ did for us. Because the more and more that we are doing this, it is going to directly impact how we will live our lives for his glory as sojourners and exiles that are opposed in this world that is not our home. That's the flow. Again, he keeps coming back to this, because it's so hard to live for Christ in a world that is opposed to Christ. It's so hard to live differently. And so Peter's saying, just fix your minds as you're suffering, fix your minds on him who suffered even more. And our suffering, that our suffering cannot even compare to his suffering. That's what Peter is wanting us to know. In other words, our text is extremely practical. It reveals how having our minds fixed upon the gospel, Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, how having our minds fixed upon the gospel impacts the way we live our lives. Peter writes it this way, if we look in verse 2 of our text. His focus is how having our minds fixed upon the gospel causes us or enables us, Peter writing verse 2, to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, meaning while we're still in this world, while we're still alive and have breath in our lungs, fix your eyes on the gospel so that we can live for the rest of our time in the flesh, different from the world through Christ, for the will of God, to and for the glory of God. This text then, as the sermon title states, this text is very practical in describing a gospel-shaped life. A gospel-shaped life that brings glory to God our Savior who suffered in our place and enables us and gives us an example to suffer like him for his glory. So, that said, if you haven't already, I invite you, turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 again, and if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good God and his word, please stand with me as the word of God is read aloud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, as we always pray, the glory of God. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 1, running through verse 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And what is this? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Obviously, that's not a comprehensive list, but it gives us a picture of depravity. With respect to this, verse 4, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But, church, be encouraged. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Praise him for his word, and let's go to him in prayer as we must in order to unpack it faithfully and rightly. Let's ask for his help this morning. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Your word that is true and sure and pure and right and perfect. And God, we're not. And we cannot even begin to receive what you would have for us here outside of your spirit, God. And so may your spirit, by your grace, may your spirit speak your truth into the hearts of each and every one of us as you continue the transforming work that you are doing. We can be sure, as Paul is sure, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And the means by which you bring us to completion is your word. You sanctify us in your truth, in your word. May we be faithful to it. May we rightly handle it, God. This two-edged sword that's living and active, that cuts and convicts, but also restores and encourages as we are reminded of the beautiful and wonderful promises of yours and your son, Jesus. It's in his precious name that we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. So having read the text, I just want to move straight away to recognize and to draw out really the answer to that overarching question. That overarching question of how the gospel, being ever fixed on our minds, arming ourselves with that way of thinking, arming ourselves with gospel thinking, how it impacts our lives so that we would live for the rest of our time in the flesh, doing his will and for his glory. All right, you with me? All right, so let's start with this one, the very, very first one. As we think upon the gospel, as we arm ourselves with the gospel, what is going to be manifested through that in our lives? Well, the first thing that takes up really half of the text is this: we will increasingly flee from sin. We will increasingly flee from sin. Again, this reality, half of the text, as our minds are fixed upon the gospel, upon Christ's suffering in the flesh, and that he did it for us in our place due to our sin. As we think about that and his victory, his conquering, which was displayed in the resurrection and the ascension, which is affirmed in the resurrection and the ascension, his going into heaven, that he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father, we will, as Peter writes, what does he say? Cease from sin. It could not be more clear. Now, please, let us recognize something here, what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean we will be sinless in the rest of our time in this life. This doesn't mean that we will no longer sin in this life. That is contrary to the rest of Scripture. We're not going to spend much time on that. We could go multiple places in Scripture to see that. 1 John chapter 1 is one where John is actually saying, if you're thinking this, then really what's happening, if you think that you can be sinless in this life, and if you claim to be sinless in this life, then you might not even know the Lord. He's very clear and very bold in that. Instead, what Peter is saying here is, as we think upon the gospel, as we think upon Christ's suffering for us, for our sin, in our place, we are reminded not only of what our sin did, but we are reminded too of his victory over it for us. And therefore, we are no longer enslaved to it. We can flee it, not in our own strength and our own willpower, but we can flee it because of his strength and his power that is living and dwelling in us. And when we fall short, and we will, what beautifully and gloriously happens? It's hard, but we are convicted by his indwelling spirit, and we are moved to confession and repentance, and to turn from asking for his help, pleading for his help, as he has indeed fleed us from it. Peter is saying, believers, know this, even in your suffering, even in your suffering, and when it would be really hard to compromise, it would be really hard to sin in that moment when we're suffering, he says, sin no longer has dominion over you. Know that. It no longer has power over you because Christ has broken the chains and conquered it. For me, I think what Peter is saying here is most beautifully and most powerfully articulated in Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read starting in verse 1 and go through 11. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking it. I just wanted to set with this. Listen to what Paul was saying here. And it draws in, if you were here last week, it draws in this concept, this spiritual picture that is shown in baptism. Okay, here we go. Paul, and the context of this is saying, well, if grace abounds with sin, then why don't we just sin more so grace can abound more? Right? I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. Right? I know that all of my sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross, so I can just kind of live however I want to live. Right? I'm forgiven. What does Paul say? Not so fast, my friends. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin in and through Christ still live in it, still practice it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're identifying with his death and resurrection. His death for our sin, his suffering for our sin. This being the same thing, again, Peter was speaking of last week with this concept of baptism, the picture that's being shown. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, the picture being shown, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. He doing it in our place, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that through his work, through his suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from the dominion of sin. Because as the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, Paul goes on, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over us. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Church, being reminded of this, that Christ has freed us from the enslavement of sin. Our minds fixed on that truth, being armed with this way of thinking, this newness of life in Christ, what then is going to happen increasingly? We, as Peter says, will live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. No longer for human passions. No longer doing what seems right in our own eyes. No longer doing what pleases us, because we ultimately want to please him with all of ourselves. Peter goes on, like the Gentiles, meaning the lost in this context. We no longer live in sensuality. We no longer live for our own passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. We increasingly free from all of this. We look different from all of this. That which we at one time participated in, we abhor it because of what it did to our Savior. And that he, who was perfectly sinless, took our place for it and suffered the greatest suffering of anyone in our place. Church, as we arm ourselves with the gospel, as we think upon Christ's suffering for our sin in our place, as we think upon our sin that held him there, that held him on the cross willingly, and his dying breath that brought us life, that declared it is finished, the more we think upon that, ugliness of sin, the ugliness of his suffering, the horrificness of his suffering that he did so we wouldn't have to, we will increasingly strive to flee from sin. And it will be sourced in this brokenness over and this hatred for it. Having been saved out of the world through his suffering, church, let us live differently from the world. Let us live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer like the old, but instead as the new creations that we are in Christ, for the will of God. Peter has already spoken about this in chapter 1. His letter, like John's letters, honestly, in all reality, are very cyclical. They keep going back and forth to the same concepts. It's a spiraling nature. But earlier in chapter 1, he's writing the same thing here. Therefore, what is it therefore? Because of this great salvation that Peter had just written on, Prepare your minds for action. Sounds familiar, right? Arm yourselves with the same thinking. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, meaning fix your eyes on the gospel, fix your eyes on God's grace to you in Christ, and what is going to result? We will no longer be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but he who has called us is holy, we will walk in that holiness. Yet. Sounds easy, right? Let us realize that as we do this, as we live differently from the world, strengthened and empowered and enabled by Christ, remembering the freedom we have over this sin, the victory that we have over this sin in Christ, what's going to happen? He's been talking about it. As we live differently from the world, suffering and affliction is going to come. Look what he writes right after this. Arm yourselves with it. Flee from sin. No longer the old, the new. But, verse 4, but he wants them to know this, to not be caught off guard by this or unaware by this or to be surprised by this. But with respect to this, with respect to our living differently than the world, they, the lost world, those still enslaved by sin and still living for human passions, what's going to happen? They're going to be surprised when you no longer join them in their depravity. They're going to be surprised, and they will malign you. They will slander you. They will oppose you. I have myself experienced this, and I know that I am sure that many, many of you have experienced this as well. At one time, we were joining in with the depravity of the world outside of Christ, and then Christ came, and he opened it, and he opened our blind eyes to see his beauty and his glory and his holiness. And he plucked us by his grace out of this depravity, dying for us, raising to give us newness of life. And our minds completely have been and are continuing to be transformed, so much so that we begin to live differently from the world. And we're no longer joining in. Slowly but surely, perhaps, it's not necessarily like this light switch to where we just kind of turn all of a sudden. Sometimes it is, but we're just kind of moving away from that. I know what it looked like in my life, and they could not understand, those that I used to be with and do life with, and all of these depraved things, these wicked things outside of the will of God, in disobedience to his word as a lost man. Why aren't you still joining in with us? Are you holier than thou? It goes from surprise to then maligning, from being surprised to slander. I'm sure none of you have experienced that, right? It's heart-wrenching. It's so hard. And I think that's why Peter starts with cease from sin, because he knows, experiencing it himself even, it would be so much easier, because these people, many of them you love and you have spent so much time with, and you've done life with them in different ways, and you've traveled with them to different things and all of this, and it would be so much easier than if you would just compromise and go back. Right? Peter knows it's hard. He says, don't live for Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. David Helm captures this section, I think, really, really well in commenting this regarding how the world will treat us as we're living differently. Surprise at a believer's no longer joining in or participating in sinful behavior evokes misunderstanding. Just not getting it. And why is that? Because they're dead in sins and trespasses. It's because they're blind to spiritual things. Right? Just as we once were. Let's not walk in self-righteousness. Just as we once were. Right? It evokes misunderstanding. And then misunderstanding evokes a sense of being judged. Even if we've not said a word. living differently as they are, as we once did, automatically brings about this feeling of judgment that they have on themselves. And when the world feels that it has been judged by your way of life, those who are of it will move to condemn you, will move to malign you, will move to slander you. How, church, in that difficult moment, are we to respond to this? Are we to respond to this suffering for righteousness' sake, this maligning, this being slandered for his name? Peter's already told us. Chapter 2, by following the example of Christ, who, when reviled or maligned, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When sinned against, when lied about, still he committed no sin and deceit was not found in his mouth. We follow his example. The example, just as our choir sang, the example of our shepherd, the overseer of our souls, the savior of our souls. Paul says it like this, Romans 12. How do we respond in these moments to this maligning and this slandering? Paul says it this way: repay no one evil for evil. Instead, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, Paul says, if those who are maligning you and slandering you are hungry, what are we to do? Feed them, he says. And as you think more and more about that, that's not just speaking to physically feeding them. I also think Paul very much means spiritually feeding them by when they're maligning, when they're slandering, it provides an opportunity for us to share with them who are maligning us of him who is the bread of life and of whom if they eat of him, they will never hunger again. If he's thirsty, the one maligning, Paul says, give him something to drink. Again, perhaps it's water. Perhaps it's physical water, but I think even more what Paul is sharing there is share with those who are maligning, share with those who are slandering of him who is the living water, that they might drink of him and never thirst again. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, speaks of how we're to respond to this, how to live for the will and the glory of God when experiencing this maligning and slandering. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in his Sermon on the Mount, right? But I say to you, do not resist, do not retaliate, do not seek retribution against them, against the one who is doing this, against the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Man, that's easy, right? If somebody's got that figured out, please, let's talk after. Only by the indwelling Spirit can that be accomplished. Only by remembering the gospel and that we were enemies of Christ. And that he did that. You know how he did it? He did it first by even going to the cross. And then I think it's this beautiful thing that Jesus says upon the cross where he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive them. That's turning the cheek, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. How is this possible? Again, it's because of the gospel. It's because we've armed ourselves, our minds, with the gospel. The gospel causes us, yes, to increasingly flee from sin, but it also, as we think upon it, as we're arming ourselves with it, what else is going to happen? We are going to treat others, even and especially those who malign us as we live for Christ. We're going to treat others as Christ treated us. With mercy and compassion, with grace and forgiveness, fully resting, and this is important, fully resting and trusting in him and in his promises to us. As we think upon his suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, providing both forgiveness for and freedom from sin, its penalty, its enslavement, that which we didn't deserve, we didn't earn, and we didn't merit, as we could not, solely by his grace, that which brought us to God, reconciled us to God, bringing us from life to death. As we think upon this, we will then be willing, knowing that we didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it or merit it. We will be more willing and desire to pour that same grace and that same mercy and that same compassion out upon others that are maligning us as we maligned Christ through our rebellion and disobedience to him, through our sin, in order that they might see him in us, they might hear about him through us, and that they might be saved as a result of it. Ultimately, again, we will do this. We will faithfully, obediently, and willingly suffer for righteousness' sake, because we are fully resting and trusting in him, knowing, this is where he goes in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. Knowing, this is an encouragement. I even said it in my reading. They're going to malign you when you live differently. But, verse 5. Believer, remember this. Know this. No matter what they do to us, even to the point of martyring, even to the point of death, no matter what they do to us, know, verse 5, they will give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, resting in and trusting that God is perfectly just, and vengeance will be his. It is not ours to take it. Indeed, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on Christ's account. For righteousness' sake, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Lastly, arming ourselves with the gospel leads to us fleeing from sin and towards holiness. Arming ourselves with the gospel enables us to treat others in a way that they don't deserve, in the same way that God treated us in Christ that we didn't deserve. And finally, fixing our minds on the gospel. As we think upon the gospel, as we arm ourselves with the gospel, we will more urgently and faithfully preach the gospel. We will more faithfully and urgently share the gospel. We see this in verses 5 and 6. We read, "They, the lost, those maligning us in Christ, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." That is a reality, that is truth. "For this, the coming judgment of God, is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now, briefly, again, I go back to Peter's words regarding Paul's letters, where he says, man, there are some things in there that are hard to understand. Peter, same thing. This is, again, a controversial verse that has been talked about for centuries. What does it mean? This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Is the gospel preached to those who have already died in order that they might have a second chance in order to be saved? And the answer is a resounding no. That is completely contrary to all of what Scripture says. We must not, church. We have to guard against this. We must not interpret 1 Peter 4:6, and this is true with any verse. We can go back to the last text. 1 Peter 3:19, 1 Peter 3:21, those seemingly controversial texts. We cannot interpret them apart from the larger context. We cannot just go pluck verses and create doctrine off of them. What does the totality of God's word say? What does the totality of God's word share here regarding this? The gospel is preached only to the living because there is no opportunity for salvation after death. So what is meant here? Well, again, let's go to context. What we have to remember here, and I think this is part of this maligning, this is part of this slandering for them. What we have to remember is that the early church had many questions about their family members who were living for the will of God, who were living faithfully, who were living differently, family members and friends who have died after coming to faith in Christ. They were wondering what happened to these believers after death. And these slanderers were saying, that life got you a whole lot, didn't it? We martyred you. We murdered you. And they're wondering, what's going to happen here? This seemingly doesn't make sense. God, you've called us to live for you, yet we have beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that are dying, that are being martyred. And Peter here has a concern for them, has a concern regarding those who had already undergone the penalty of death or had been martyred for the sake of Christ. And Peter, with this text, wants to reassure his readers here with the news that although they have been judged in the flesh the way people are, although they have been martyred, what does Peter continue to say? They need not worry about their future with God. They're in Christ. He says they will still live in the Spirit the way God does. Eternally saved and safe and secure in Him, as we saw last week, in Him who is the ark of our salvation. That said, as I looked at this, I think we need to look at this regarding the primary focus. And what is the primary focus of this? It's mentioned many times in verses 5 and verses 6. And that is this coming judgment of God. That all will give an account to Him who judges justly. And therefore, the gospel was and is preached in order that the lost, as I and we once were, might believe and live in the Spirit the way God does, or have eternal life. And as I thought more and more about this, God's coming judgment, the more that I think about it, the eternal nature of God's judgment, we who are in Christ are saved and will be secure with Him for all eternity. Those who are outside of Christ will suffer wrath and torment of God for all eternity. It's a horrific thing. It's a horrific, horrific thing. And as I thought more and more about this, the judgment of God, a fruit that will come in me if I truly understand what I have been saved from outside of any merit or deserving from me, the greater urgency and faithfulness that I'm going to have to declare that gospel, especially to those whom I love so dearly, because I know, based upon this text of what Peter's telling me, that they remain under condemnation. And daily they are storing up the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon them for all eternity. Thinking upon God's judgment that He has saved me from through Christ's suffering, His death and resurrection as ascension, thinking about that is going to give me a greater urgency to go and tell about Jesus in order that others can be saved from that condemnation. As we live for the will of God differently in the world, we are bearers of truth to the world. We are bearers of God's power at work in us. And even their maligning of us, our suffering, provides us, church, with an opportunity to share of God's coming judgment for sin that all will give an account for. And of Christ's suffering, we can share of His suffering. Once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, and we share so that perhaps even one by faith might be brought to God and live eternally with Him. Church, these sufferings, as Peter has wrote throughout this letter, do a lot of things for us, for our good and His glory. One of which is they give us an opportunity to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in us. Why are you living differently than what you used to? It's because of Him who is hope that's living and dwelling in me. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you why I'm living differently. It's because the old Stephen has died, and I am a new creation in Christ. And my life is to be lived for Christ and to make much of Christ. I'm not living for people to see me any longer. I'm not living, as the song said, for man's empty praise. I'm living differently because I want all praise, honor, and glory to go to Him and Him alone, who is worthy of it, the Savior of my soul, Jesus. As we close out our time, church, I pray that we have truly seen how the truths of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, how that gospel being ever fixed on our minds, how we arm our thinking with it constantly, how that leads to us living the rest of our time in the flesh for His will and for His glory and not our own. Since therefore, that's how Peter started, right? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arming ourselves with this way of thinking, may we, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, may we live the rest of our time in the flesh, striving to do His will for His glory. Fleeing from sin. No longer living for human passions, being holy as He is holy, or as Peter has said, keeping our conduct amongst the lost who are going to be surprised at the change, who are going to malign us, yet still keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, lovely, Christ-like, so they might see and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. May we treat others, even our enemies, as He's treated us, and as we've seen through the gospel, this gospel lens, with mercy and compassion, grace and forgiveness. After all, Titus 3, we ourselves, church, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. We were slaves at one time to various fleshly passions and worldly pleasures. We were living, passing our days in malice and envy, maligning and slandering others, hating and being hated. But when the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us, and despite our evil, according to what? His own mercy. May we pour out that same mercy upon others, and we will the more we see His mercy at the cross. And may we preach the gospel, the same gospel that saved us, in order that others might believe by faith in the beautiful, glorious, redemptive work of Christ, that they too would be brought from death to life, that they too would then live the rest of their days alongside us, partnering with us for the will of God and His glory. Church, may our lives indeed be gospel-shaped lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, Your forgiveness. Thank You for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that saved us. May our minds be ever fixed on it and allow that gospel to continue to transform us in such a way that we are living and declaring that gospel to others. It's in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray, and all of His children said together, amen. Let's stand.
Church, when the enemy surrounds and my heart grows faint within, we will trust in Him. In His power we are secure. Let's store that truth this morning and proclaim it together.
My heart grows faint within, when the darkness overwhelms and my fears are pressing in, I will trust in You, O Lord. In the silence I will wait, I will stand upon Your word. You're my solid rock and my salvation, my steadfast hope, that won't be shaken. My soul will wait, my soul will wait for you. You're my stronghold and my shield. In the midst of every threat, though the wicked never yield, they will vanish like a breath. Yes, I know the outcome sure. Satan's evil plans will fail. In your power I'm secure. You're my solid rock and my salvation, my steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul will wait, my soul will wait for you. You're my comfort when I feel forsaken, my refuge and my sure foundation. My soul will wait, my soul will wait for you. This is love I can't explain. This is mercy unreserved. Through your sacrifice so great, I have peace that's undeserved. For the battle has been won, and I fear no shame or loss. Now the sting of death is gone. You're my solid rock and my salvation, my steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul will wait, my soul will wait for you. You're my comfort when I feel forsaken, my refuge and my sure foundation. My soul will wait, my soul.
What a sweet day in the Lord, right? Despite the long-winded pastor, right? I know what you're thinking. I'm gonna prove Miss Judy wrong. Judy, are you still up here? You said we don't let you do anything in here. Don't let you up here. You're gonna close us in prayer. All right, thank you, Miss Judy.